And it is, before we can come to Zechariah chapter 12, we have to do some things before that, I'm afraid. I have to introduce you, to something called hermeneutics. You heard of hermeneutics?
Yeah.
No. I put a printout on this if you want to save it for later on. So, but anyway, basically, hermeneutics is the principles how we interpret the Bible. It comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to translate or to interpret. Yeah. Right now then, you might say, well, why can't we just read it and see what it says? Of course, it's not as simple as that, I'm afraid, because any language uses subtleties and variations on things. And Hebrew and Greek and the Bible is no different. It uses language as language is used, right? And so, just to come to, for example, I've got three examples there. Last time in Zechariah chapter 11, we read about the cedars of Lebanon being destroyed by fire, and the cypress is being destroyed, and then in the thickets of the Jordan, the oaks of Bashan being destroyed, and well, that was literal, wasn't it? He's talking about those areas with the trees and all that, but there's more to it than that. We say that the idea of the great stately trees is also a picture of the authorities, the leaders of those areas, of course, the leaders of Israel, as it turns out. So what we're doing is we're taking it literally, but we're also taking it as picture language. We use the word metaphor. Sorry about the technicalities of all these things, but it is important, believe me, right? So, let me ask you, what is the phrase, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? Is it literal? Or is it picture language, a metaphor? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It's both.
Yeah.
You think about it, the literal bit is the Tribe of Judah. Jesus was born in the Tribe of Judah. But he isn't a lion. Right? So that's a metaphor. Right? So it's picture and literal. Right? Now then, let me give you one that was a hanging offence in the Middle Ages. This is my body. Is that literal or is it metaphor?
Literal.
You see, there's the crunch. I mean, the Catholic Church came down on the literal side, and they said that the bread and the wine were actual body and blood of Jesus. Right? Not obviously, but substance-wise, right? Mm. Whereas the Reformation taught that it was symbolic. Mm. This is my body, meaning it represents my body, right? Mm. So we took it as symbolic, and they took it as literal, right? And there was a real, quite big difference over that, yeah? So language is not always that simple, right? Okay. Now then, coming to Zechariah 12 is where we're at. We come to what is one of the biggest issues with the older commentaries. You don't read commentaries much, do you? Some may have. Yeah. No. But not anymore. Not anymore.
I
right. You had enough of Bible college, right. Okay. Well, in the past, and still today, but particularly in the past, there were commentaries written on the passages in the Bible to try and help us to understand things. And, right, so many of the older commentaries are really good in many ways. If you get something that's written before 1890, it's probably good. After that, the rot, because they've set in of the belief that the scriptures weren't God's word. They started undermining it after that, I'm afraid. So we have problems with modern commentaries quite often, that they're a bit liberal in their views of the scriptures. Yeah, but some of the old boys, they were quite interesting in how they took the things, right? They contain a great deal of truth, but I put there, sometimes they take only as symbolic what is also literal, right? You'll see what I mean when we get to it, right? The difference between is it literal or is it symbolic can be really a big issue when it comes to prophecy, which is what we have in Zechariah 12. Right, so for the old time commentaries, quite often, when they read the name Israel in the Old Testament, they knew it referred to the nation, but they spiritualized it as well and took it as symbolic of what? The church. Right? So they spoke of, well, we have it today, don't we? You know, the spiritual Israel, the people, we are the sons and daughters of Zion, aren't we? And all those phrases, you see? Right? They got idea. So they said this: the old Israel has fulfilled its purpose with the arrival of the Messiah. That's what Israel was there for, is to bring the Messiah in. True, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? But to have fulfilled its purpose, they then thought, yes, so now, they say, the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, but there's no longer a special place for Israel in God's plans. Oh. That's what they say, right? Oh. Right? Now, this is where we're going to differ with them, but that's their basic position, right? They spiritualize Israel, and therefore the church is now replaced Israel in God's purposes, right? And so they use a couple of verses like this. Let me just give you Matthew 21:33. Look at that one. Matthew 21, verse 33. Well, we can find it. Here we are. Matthew 21, verse 33 says... Have I got that? Yes. Right, that's yes, yes. It's the parable of the tenants. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Have you got the parable? The parable about the vineyard is, God plants a vineyard, the vineyard owner is God. He plants a vineyard which is Israel, right? And Israel is supposed to produce fruit. And so the Lord sends his servants, the prophets, that's what it was, he sends his servants, the prophets, "I want some fruit." And what did they do with the prophets? Stone some, kill some, get rid of some, don't want them. Finally, he sends his son. The vineyard owner sends his son, that's Jesus. Right? And they see Jesus and they say, "Ah, here's the son, let's get shut of him and we've got it all for ourselves," and they kill him. Right? And then Jesus asks the question, "What's going to happen to the vineyard?" And the people answer it for themselves, "He'll take the vineyard away from the people and give it to somebody else who'll produce the fruit." Which, being interpreted, means he takes it from the Jews and gives it to the Gentiles. No. I don't think so. What it means is he takes it from that generation of Jews, and the Gentiles and Jews who are the church follow on, right? But that doesn't mean to say that the vineyard's totally destroyed or taken away. Right? Well, Paul makes that clear in Romans, yeah? Right? But the point is, it looks like that the Jews are finished. That's what he says, isn't it?
Yeah.
He'll take away the vineyard from them, give it to somebody else, and they'll produce the fruit. Well, that's one thing. Then, let me just give you one more verse. How about this one? Matthew 19:28. You'll like this one. Matthew 19, back a few pages. Matthew 19:28. Jesus says to Peter and the other apostles, "I tell you the truth, that at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have, those of you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Right, how about that? He says the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who's Israel? Our friends understand it as the church. Because the apostles are Christians, aren't they? And they are in charge of the church. Yeah? Is that right? No. Because, I think it means literally Israel, the Jews, but also the Jews are with the Gentiles plugged in. right? Because there are going to be 12 thrones for the ancestors, Jacob, not Jacob, Judah, Zebulun, all those 12 tribes. The apostles fulfill that purpose, and they're going to be the leaders, right? Of course, one of the 12 is Paul. Judas isn't included in that, but that's another story, isn't it? Alright, so they use these verses. So what I'm getting at is, they use these verses to establish for themselves that the Jews have fulfilled their purpose in the coming of the Messiah, and that now it's over to the church, right, the Jew and Gentile. And there's a measure of truth in that. The problem is, you'll see, you can push it too hard. Right, so, Jews and Gentiles both come to Christ on the same basis, is that right? Romans 3:22 says there's no difference. Jew and Gentile have fallen, they need God's grace, we come to the Lord on the same basis, is that right? Absolutely right. Yeah? Great danger for some people who seem, you know, because we understand the nature of the Jewish promises of God and all of that, yeah, the danger is to put the Jews on a pedestal, in a sense, and sort of say they don't need the salvation that we've got. Oh yes, they do. Romans makes that clear. We all need Jesus. Right, okay. So we all come on the same basis. Paul uses Israel in Romans 9 in two senses. So Israel doesn't quite always mean Israel. What does Romans 9 say? 9:6. Not all Israel is Israel. You come across that? Romans 9:6. Not all of Israel is Israel. That's the literal translation. I don't know what your versions say. Romans 9:6, is it there?
No.
What does he say?
It's not all who's descended from Israel are Israel.
Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Yeah.
Right. Well, the descended bits put it to help to explain it. Not all Israel is Israel. What he's saying is not all who are physical, literal descendants of Israel, the Jewish people, they're not all the real McCoy. They're genuine Jews, not a problem about that. But what he's saying is that there's something about Israel that's more than just being physical.
Mm.
It's about being a believer in the Lord as well. Yeah. Right? Mm. And so we get in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he says something really wonderful. And you can apply this to Christians as well. Let's just look at that. It's a wonderful passage. A big challenging one as well, of course. Chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says this. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Right, so we turn it up. A man is not a Christian if he's only one outwardly. We understand that way. And he's saying that a man's not, when he uses the term Jew, he's saying is that there's more to being a Jew than just the physical. Right? It's a matter of the heart relationship with God. And he says, such a man, that's a little bit, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. I don't know if you're aware of it, but he's playing on words there. What's the word praise? It's what's the Hebrew word for praise? It's Judah. Judah. One of them anyway, yeah. So the name of Judah is praise, right? And so he's saying it, such a man's Judaism is God's Judaism when his heart changed and a relationship with God is what it's about. So the old writers have got a point. And there's a spiritual dimension. It's not just literal, there's a spiritual dimension to this whole matter of Israel and so on, okay. But with their views, the role of modern Israel, modern day Israel, is considered to have no special place in the future kingdom any more than any other nation. You may have come across that. Right? So they're just on the same basis as everybody else.
That's right, that's
need to come to Jesus, need to trust in Jesus, and that's the only thing. Right? Some would say that. So that modern Israel has got no special place in God's purposes. They're just like every other nation on earth. They need to know Jesus. Right? Now that's called, I've written it down there, these views are called by some replacement theology. In other words, the church has replaced Israel in the purposes of God. Right? Yeah? Well, that's all they teach. Yes?
Because doesn't it say that only when the Jews come to God that he will return?
Well, yes. Right? But they would argue that it is the call of the peoples all around the earth that we're talking about. They're spiritual Jews coming That's how they don't understand it, yeah? Anyway, next page, please. Can we have the next page, yes? Sorry about this. It's a lot of detail, but it's important. It's important, yeah? Right. Okay, so, from a replacement theology point of view, they think this way, right? The interpretation of words like Jerusalem, Judah, David's house in Zechariah 12 are considered as metaphors and symbolic for the kingdom of God's people, right? They're not taking it literally, they're taking it as symbolic of the future of God's kingdom, right? Uh-huh. They are spiritualized, and they do that because there's no clear reference to the church in the Old Testament. You knew that, didn't you? There is no clear reference to the church in the Old Testament because... No, it was a mystery. God had kept it secret. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6. He says, I want to tell you this secret, you know. God has made it so that both Jew and Gentile come together to form one people through Jesus. He's broken down the dividing wall. Ephesians is all about that at the beginning, right? So the church isn't obvious in the Old Testament, right? And so he talks about Jews and Jerusalem. And so what they say is, really, what he's doing is we can look forward. We know it's all about church. So it's church now as well, right? Okay. So the commentators read the church into the word for Zion and Judah and Jerusalem and those sort of things, yeah? So I'm just quoting here two of the old-time commentators. He lived after, I don't know if he's still alive, but he's a fairly modern one to some degree. Like, this is a guy called H.C. Leupold in his Exposition of Zechariah. Right, just one of the old commentators. Good book, many ways, right? But he says this, I think this is a real giveaway for replacement theology, yeah? It will be seen that the prophecy in Zechariah 12 covers all time from that in which the prophet wrote to the end of days. What he said concerning Judah applies to the people of God at all times. The claims made for Jerusalem's future find their ultimate fulfillment in the true Zion of God, his church. See what he's done?
Yeah.
Just swapped Jerusalem for the Zion of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. In fact, they can be applied to Jerusalem only insofar as she for a time harboured the church of God. So they talk about the church of the Old Testament. Jerusalem was the place where God had his people at one time. The whole passage speaks of God's sovereign care and protection of the church of the Old and New Testaments through the ages, and more particularly the church's victory rather than the victory of Judah after the flesh. So, Zechariah 12, we'll see there's battles going on. He says, the battles are a picture of the church fighting and winning. Right? It's not about Jews fighting and winning. It's about us, the believers, fighting and winning. See how he's applying it? Right? So he's just chucked out Jerusalem and left us with us, yeah? And dear old Hengstenberg, I mean, Hengstenberg wrote before, in 1948, you know. Right, so he might have thought different. But he says this, I thought it was really interesting. He says, he thinks, it's impossible to imagine that it might be something like to do with the Jews. He says, because a real conflict between the city of Jerusalem and all the nations of the earth is in itself a very improbable thing. It ain't today. The United Nations are ganging up on Jerusalem, right, left and centre. Right? There are more censorious passages from the United Nations against Israel than any other nation on earth, including the Nazis in North Korea and Iran and everything else. And so they're ganging up. So Mr. Hengstenberg, if he was writing today, would consider it not a very improbable thing, I don't think. Of course, Jerusalem can be spiritualized. You knew that, didn't you? So let me give you an example. In Galatians 4:24. Right? I'm sorry this is very technical, but it does help us to come to Zechariah 12 in the right way. So, can we find Galatians? Here we are. Galatians 4, verse 24. Find it. Yes, here we are. Paul says this. These things may be taken figuratively. What he's been talking about, he says. For the women, that's Sarah and Hagar he's talking about. These women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. That is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. Right? So Paul's using this idea of the two women that were married to Abraham, right? They gave birth to two different children, Ishmael and Isaac, yes? Mm. He's saying his one gave rise to slaves, and that's modern day Judaism, he's saying there. At this point in time, Jerusalem's producing slaves. Because they've rejected Jesus, they're beginning to get themselves slaves, right? He says, but for us, who believe, we belong to the Jerusalem that's above. Okay? Well, just to remind ourselves, what Paul is doing is writing in the first, this is before the Jerusalem that was literal, was destroyed. And so he's talking about the Jerusalem then, saying it's producing slaves, right? And he says, we belong to a heavenly Jerusalem. And that's true, isn't it? The heavenly Jerusalem's coming down to the literal Jerusalem to replace it, of course. Yeah. So it's spiritualizing. But now all I'm saying is he's talking about first century Jerusalem. That might not be the case today, is what I'm getting at, yeah? Right, and then just a little bit more, if you go to Hebrews 12:22, how about that? Hebrews 12:22. I hope you'll be able to sleep tonight after all this. Right. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Yeah? You come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's saying, as we worship, we come to the Jerusalem that's above. That's Hebrews 12, verse 22. Right? You come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And what Paul is doing is he's using Old Testament imagery, like the replacement people would do, yeah? He's using Old Testament imagery that they went on pilgrimages to Jerusalem, didn't they? And they went to worship up at Jerusalem. He says, well, we are now, because Jerusalem's not the place where God's being honoured, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, right? Worshipping the Lord there, right? Well, we're here, but it's there, isn't it? In the glory.
Yeah.
That's where we've come to, right? So he's using Jerusalem in a different sense, which is, as I said, there's a measure of truth in what the replacement theologians are doing. Yeah, they've got those examples to do that. So, I've just said that. There's a measure of truth in the partial fulfillments as forerunners of later days. But this approach can also produce a blind spot to Israel now and has generated much hostility to Jews. Right? What I'm getting at is this, that these are partial fulfillments. You know, God fulfills prophecies umpteen times, you notice that?
Yeah.
And finally, there's the big one, but he does it in stages quite often. Right? And the danger with replacing Jews with the spiritual Israel, right, is, and it's happened in the past, in ages gone by, is the Jews are considered with great hostility, hatred, despised, and badly treated. That's been one of the causes of their of the church's hostility, is replacement theology. Right? Some of it, as I say, there's a measure of truth in these things, if you handle them wisely. But the danger is that things can go seriously offline. Let's have a look at that last page. It's only number three with Aaron. Yeah. So, let's have a look at it. A non-replacement approach to Zechariah 12 sees that Jerusalem normally means Jerusalem, the literal place. And that Judah is the land where they lived, yes? And David's line is the royal family. In other words, we're taking it literally. Right? Unless there's clear reasons not to, you should take verses literally. That's one of the hermeneutics, right? Ways of principle. You take it literally unless there's a clear reason that you shouldn't. Right? So when Jesus says, I am the vine, is it meant to be taken literally? No. Because it's quite obvious he's using metaphor then, right? Right. But when it says, on the first day the Lord created the heavens and the earth, right? Is that literal? Yes. Although our unbelievers would say it's poetry.
Yeah.
But God's used day one, day two, day three, day four, five and six. I think day one's another day. Right? So he's using it literally here. Just to throw that in. So, we're going to come. Let's have a look now. Prophecy does have quite a measure of symbolism, but there are also clearly literal parts too. We've looked at this in Zechariah. It talks about the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, that's not literal, that's not metaphorical. He didn't come in a Mercedes-Benz, right? He came on an actual, real, evil donkey, right? And we read about him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not a credit card or something like that. It was genuinely 30 number pieces, bits of silver. Right, that's the idea. So it's literal, is what I'm getting at, right? And we're going to look here at what it describes, their look on him who were they pierced. So it's literally about someone being pierced as well. All right. So we can turn that off now if you like. I'll put some light on. Turn your heads in. I'm sorry about this. Close it now, look. We've had enough of that. If you want to print out of all that, I've got a few copies there. Right, let's go now to Zechariah 12, shall we? Right. Not a comfortable chapter in some ways, but important all the same. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, in order to get to chapter 12, we need to just think for a moment about chapters 9 and 10 and 11, right? Remember in 9 and 10, he talked about the final kingdom, the glory, Messiah ruling all over. Yeah, you remember that bit, right? That's chapters 9 and 10, about the kingdom and the glory and all that. And then we got to chapter 11, and it was a complete disaster, rejection.
Yeah.
Yes, right? Terrible, down the pan, stuff, right? So chapter 12 talks about the final glory, but it's getting there. How do we get there? How does Israel get from being out of it to be in it? Right? And chapter 12 explains that, is what I'm getting at, right? So, an oracle is chapter 12. An oracle is a burden, remember? It's something serious, important, right? This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who laid the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. And the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and the Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. And on that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attacked Jerusalem. How about that?
Amen.
Now then, is that about the church's victory? Well, yes, but no. Right? I mean, we're going to be victorious, aren't we? Yeah? Right? But I read that as saying is, God's going to bring the Jews to himself, but the way he does it is, they face serious aggravation until they cry out to the Lord. Right? And they're going to be a miracle in the world because the world is against them totally in aiming to destroy them. And when they try to do that, they don't come against the Jew, they come against the God of Israel. And that will give them serious problems. So just to take it a little bit at a time, God says this about himself, the word of the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him. That's God describing himself. And what he's saying about himself is, hey guys, I'm in charge. I'm the Lord who's made it. I've got the power. I've got the ability. I'm going to do what I say. Right? And he's the one who forms the spirit of man. He's created human beings. He can make them do exactly what he wants. Right? So the Lord's in charge. You got that? And the Lord who's in charge says this, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. Well, that's a quote from other parts of the... What's he mean by that? It's a big bowl he's got, he says. And it's a bowl full of wine, right? And he says, I'm going to make... Well, you nearly did it, I guess. He says, I'm going to make the nations real. They're coming against Israel. I'll say, have a drink. Right? You have a drink. Right? And what's the effect is? He completely knocks them out. Right? So he'll send them reeling like drunks. Yeah? The Lord's going to do that. He says, I'll send them... Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. That's the bad news.
Yeah.
Right? But besieged in the sense that everything's up against them. Right? That's the point. Yeah? And it's happening now.
Yeah.
It's happening now, yes. Mm. They haven't got many friends left, have they?
Mm.
Right. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day. Now, that's important in terms of prophecy. Right? Because when the Bible uses that term on that day, it's talking about future. And it's prophetic future. It means it's not just fulfilling down history. It's fulfilling, there's a point coming in time. On that day, what's going to happen? Is when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her. Now does that remind you of some passage we've read in Zechariah already? Have you heard about the Gog and Magog and all that stuff? We came across that before. That's the gathering of the nations against the Jews, against God's people in Israel. Yeah, right. That's the gathering against the Jews. It says they gather against them. I will on that day all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. Right? An immovable rock means they can try what they like. They're not going to shift Jerusalem. Right? Okay? And that's what our politicians are doing today. They're trying to chop it up, square it up, and do anything else. But it's not going to happen. Right? And it says all who try to move it will injure themselves. That's called giving them a hernia, by the way. Right? You try lifting Jerusalem, God says you're not going to shift it, right? Okay. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and his riders with madness. Now then, now here we get to one interesting. Does that mean to say that the nations are going to come against Jerusalem with horses?
No,
it might do. It might do, because they might have run out of oil. It's a possibility. But my guessing is that that is symbolic. Go on.
Horsepower.
I think Zechariah is being given a vision, right, that's using what we'd say Old Testament imagery for New Testament time, or for end time realities. So the horse and those are things are the whatever military vehicles they've got.
Mm.
That's my guess. It could be horses.
Mm.
They might have run out of petrol. Or, another thing is, if God sends a major sunspot blast, you know, one of those really sort of high energy blasts from the sun, all our electronics, all our GPS, all of this power stations, out.
Mm.
Right? So, it could do it. Mm. Right. So, you might need a horse after all. Right, but if you've got a horse, what good's it going to be to you? Right? Whatever weaponry you've got, he says, on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. Right? So I can imagine your guidance systems have just gone mad. So it's like the horse going panicky, I suppose.
Mm.
I'm spiritualizing it, not spiritualized. I'm sort of trying to interpret it in modern situations, right?
Mm.
Okay, so, and the drivers, what are they going to be struck with? Madness. Right, they're going to lose the plot. Right, God can do it, and He says, "For those that come to attack against Me and My people and the things I've chosen, that's going to be their fate." Right, right. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, "The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God." They got the message at last. God's fighting for us. How about that? Yes. And then, on that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. What's the illustration there? What's the effect? Oh, you've never tried it, have you? Have you put a blazing torch among sheaves? Right, if you do, the farmer will have you. Right, yeah. It'll set everything up.
Yeah.
Right? Or a brazier amongst a pile of wood.
Mm.
Right? All you need is one spark and it's all off. Yeah?
Mm.
So God's saying is, I'll use My people to set fire to that lot. is basically what the message is, right?
As I said,
all those that are hostile to him, he will destroy, is the idea, right? Okay? Right, okay. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. Wow, fancy that. Right. So, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants will not be greater than that of Judah. So they're all going to get a fair deal. Right. God's going to make sure everybody's treated the same way. It doesn't matter whether they're special in Jerusalem or outside, but if they trust in the Lord, that'll be alright, yeah? On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David. What's that picture? What was David? He was a hero, fighter, right? So he says, God's working with you, the weakest, right, going to be strong, right, just like David, the weakest. Good news? You can apply that to believers too, you realise? Yeah, that's what, they got that right, yeah? Right? And then, he says, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them, right? So the weak ones will be very strong, and the strong ones will be super strong, right, like the angel of the Lord. Can't beat him. So that's, he's saying, God's going to put some strength in, yeah? And on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So that's what's happening. They're surrounded, they're under threat, big time trouble, right? Okay? And what's going to be the effect of that? Is they're going to say, nobody's for us except God. We'd better turn to him. Right? Have you been there? Right? The Lord, we've seen it before, the way he breaks the nations is to humble them so that they repent and seek him, right? Okay, well, he's doing that with Israel too, right? And so, verse 10, very interesting. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son.
Wow.
I'll pour out on the house of David. Well, that they represent the nation, really, of course, but it's the royal family, but it's the whole people there. Right? I'll pour out on them. What's he going to pour out on them?
The Holy Spirit.
And the effect is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of grace. Right? And supplication. Spirit of grace is he softens their hearts. And what supplication means, they cry out to God. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the effect of the Holy Spirit working that way.
I was thinking then, the frummers.
Yeah.
It'll kill them, wouldn't it? To find out what they've done.
Well, exactly. That's what's going to happen, he says. God's going to pour out his Spirit on them. Of course, there are partial fulfillments, aren't there? There's always been partial fulfillments of this, right? Think about it. Day of Pentecost. God poured out his Spirit on the people. Right? And then subsequent revivals. You read other pouring outs of the Spirit in Acts later on. But throughout history, there's been God pouring out his Spirit, and the effect is people turn to God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's revival. Okay, so that's a progressive fulfillment. But this is talking about, I believe, end times for the Israelites.
Yeah.
Right? God's going to bring them back to himself by a work of the Spirit. He's got to be. Yeah, it can't be man, it's got to be God that brings them back to himself. And the effect is, it says, he'll pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look on the one
they fear.
They'll realise, what have we gone and done?
Oh, yeah.
Right? The one we pierce. They'll look on the one.
I think they've killed
Messiah. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right? And the effect is, it says, they'll mourn as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. Right? So the Lord is saying is they will be cut to the heart. Yeah. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? He says Peter was preaching the message about that they'd taken Jesus and crucified him, and all this had happened as a result of their evil. And he says, and the people were cut to the heart, and they said, what must we do? Peter says, believe in him. what he's saying is this is something very personal, and it's extensive. It's individual, but it touches a whole group of people. Right? We haven't seen that yet.
No.
That's what I think, why we're saying it's prophetic of the future, of what's going to happen. Yeah?
Mm.
And so, last little bit of all, yes, right? On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. How's that?
Mm-hmm.
They suddenly realise that Jesus has died for them.
Wow.
Right? That's called cleansing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? As they've broken before the Lord, they suddenly begin to realise that. And on that day, I will banish the names of idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. No more idolatry, no more going after all the other stuff. True to the Lord at last, eh? Right. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother, to whom he was born, will say to him, you must die, because you've told lies in the name of the Lord. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. I don't suppose they'll need to do that, because there won't be any, but you've got the idea, this is serious. They're going to be removed. Right? All this false stuff is going to be removed. Right? And then just one last little bit here. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. These are all the false ones, yeah?
Yeah.
All the converts, right? Yeah. They finally realise it's God they've got to know, not all this other stuff.
Right?
And he will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive, right? They're not coming over as the con merchants anymore. That's the prophets put on their special garments.
Mm.
He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. So his first excuse is, it's nothing to do with me, God.
Yeah,
right? I'm a farmer, right? I'm not a prophet, yeah? Mm. And then if someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? Right? He says, well, it ain't nothing to do with me, God. And the chap looks at him and says, well, what's all these marks on your hands and body for? And you know that the false prophets, they cut themselves.
Yeah.
And they did the prophets and veiled him, that, didn't they? Remember?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? And they cut themselves to try and make it more sort of stuff. Right? So, there he is. He's been accused of being the prophet. He says, no, I'm a father. Right? They say, well, what's all this about then? Right? Okay. And his answer was, I ran into a door. Yeah. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, these were the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Right? Well, it may mean idols. You know, he was involved with the idols at one time. But, you know, it's an excuse.
Yeah.
Basically he's saying, God, when he turns the people to himself, this will be finally the phase when they're true to him. Idolatry's gone, false prophets have gone, all the stuff that drew them away from the Lord is removed.
Mm.
Right? That should prepare them for the return of Jesus, I would say. Right? Mm. So the Holy Spirit brings them through it, and he gives them a great victory in spite of themselves, I suggest. Yeah? And so it causes them to turn to God. Well, we haven't seen that yet, but keep your eyes on the news.
Mm.
Right?
Seeing a lot of it.
Right? Keep your eyes on the news. Well, we've got some more to come later on, but we'll stop there. We can go to chapter 13. How about that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, will you be able to sleep tonight? I hope so.
I will.
Right.
More as you go.
She will. You've got a long day. Right.
I did half a night of last night. And I'm like, oh.
Right, well, let's just pray, shall we? And, right, Lord, these are exciting things, these are terrible things, Lord. And Father, we pray that we may play our part in praying in your kingdom, Lord Jesus, that you have made a choice, that's the place that you're coming back to. And you're going to have people who know you and love you when you return. Lord, it seems such an awesome way for them to turn to you, Lord, that sometimes you have to use sledgehammers to crack some pretty hard nuts.
Mm.
Lord, that was true for some of us, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, you were gracious and merciful and wise in the way that you dealt with us. And Lord, yes, we will draw from these passages, Lord, that there's the victory for your people. And we can enjoy that. We can experience and know that, Lord. But thank you. It's also speaking about some awesome events that are coming in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we would pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done. Lord, we pray for your mercy. And as the nations gather against Israel, Lord, we pray, Lord, help us to play our part in praying for your people. Lord, that they may come to Jesus and find less that he's their Messiah, and that they'll see him as the pierced one who gave his precious life to set them free from their sins. Lord, you've done it for us. We say do it for them. And thank you, Lord, that there is blessing to come finally. But Lord, so often it seems through these very difficult processes. Lord, you know best. You know what will work. And we just ask, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.